All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 3. We will be going from verses 13 to verse 20 here today. And the title of the lesson is, We Are More Than Just a Little Guilty. Amen, right? Now, over the last several weeks, Paul has been building a case that everyone is guilty of sin before God. And to tell the truth, he's been pretty effective at building his case. He's kind of put the human race on trial as a prosecutor. He's been building a case that we are all guilty of sin before God. And I think most of us would agree and say, okay, Keith, after 2.5 chapters of lessons on being guilty before God, we agree, you're right, I have sinned before God. But, and there's always this little but that wants to come to everybody's mind when they admit that they have been doing something wrong, right? But, you know, I may have sinned, but I have been mostly good, or I have sinned, but all of my sins have been these little bitty sins. I have sinned, but really nothing big. And I have sinned, but I'm basically a good, moral person because I try to do what God wants me to do, right? Doesn't that sound like kind of what the thoughts are in your mind when you get ready to admit to God that you have sinned? That sound like just something that we would say? You know, if it is, then this lesson is for you. For Paul is going to tell us that not only are all men guilty before God, but they are deeply guilty. Not just guilty, but criminally guilty of sin before God. Paul is going to prove this by drawing attention to the things that men say and do. Now, this lesson is for all of those people who are in a religion that believes in faith by works, or any religion that requires a person's good works to outweigh their bad works. It is a lesson for everyone who attends church services every week, and they may be a Sunday school teacher, they may be a deacon, they may serve on some select committee, but they have never truly accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why? Because they base their acceptance before God on the way that they live their lives. They don't drink, they don't dance, they don't use foul language, they don't lie, and they haven't committed any really bad crimes. They haven't been taken to jail and hauled off or doing anything really bad out there. They're basically good, moral people. They are the salt of the earth, as some would call them. Now, this may all be true, but Paul is going to close this portion of his indictment of the human race with the statement that we are criminally guilty of sin before a holy God and deeply in need of a Savior. Paul has spent so much time on this concept of our guilt before a holy God because until you are willing to admit that you are hopelessly guilty of sin before God, and that you are helpless to do anything about it, then you are not ready to accept the free gift that God has provided for you. It is not until you have done away with any thought in your mind that you can be good enough for God that you are ready for the gift of salvation. You have to get to the point where you say, I am hopeless and helpless, God. Please give me salvation. And let Jesus Christ's blood cleanse my sins and give me that forgiveness. Paul begins his summation of the criminal guilt of man before God with man's wicked words. And this is verse 13 of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison asp is under their lips. So, the first part of this says their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, in today's world, when we think of the grave and so forth, we think of it as really just a hole that has been dug in the ground, and the body is placed inside a coffin. It's been had all the chemicals and everything put into it to prepare it for the grave and everything. It's all covered up and it's hidden from sight, with the intention that nobody's really ever going to dig up this grave again and look at it. It's nice and it's clean. You know, you go to a funeral these days, you don't have to hold your nose because it stinks real bad because the body is rotting away, right? Now, this was not the case in the day that Paul was writing this letter. In his day, bodies were laid in family sepulchers, and as each person died, the sepulcher would be opened for the new body to be placed into it. And when this sepulcher was opened, the stench was often overwhelming. Yet it was not the cave itself that stank so bad, but the rottenness that was within it. Now, Paul's point is that the unclean and unkind and untrue words spoken by man were not the result of a throat that they came from, but of the rottenness that was within it. Just like the cave didn't stink on its own, it was because of the rottenness that was within it. The words that come out of your mouth stink because of the rottenness that is within your heart. You might say, well, Keith, that's fine for some, but not for me. You know, my words are never like that. Yet Paul is telling us this is how all of us look to God. No matter how good you may think you are, when God looks down at the life of any person, he does not say, oh, now there's what a sweet, fine person they are. And, you know, I'll just give them an exception and let them go. God is saying that in his eyes, your words smell like an open sepulcher. It is only when God can look at you through Christ and his cleansing blood that we become justified and cleansed in the eyes of God, that our words become the sweet praises that truly glorify him. And then Paul says, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, in most venomous snakes, like the rattlesnake, which is what I'm most familiar with in these days, the fangs of that snake lie folded back in the upper jaw. But when that snake throws its head up to strike, those hollow fangs, they will drop down. And when the snake bites, the fangs press against this sac of venom that's up there in the top of the mouth and under the lips, and thereby injecting that deadly venom into the wound. Now, you and I were born with moral poison sacs that act just like this. We strike at one another with venomous words. In fact, if you go look in the mirror, you will see a tongue that is far more dangerous than any rattlesnake could be. That snake can't hurt your reputation at all. He can kill your body, but he can't hurt your reputation. Whereas you have a tongue that you can use to ruin the reputation or life of someone else. You can ruin the good name of some man or woman with just the words that come out of your mouth. Without a doubt, the most vicious thing in some of our churches is the gossip that is carried on. In fact, survey after survey, the responses come back saying that it is the hypocritical, vicious gossip that occurs within a church that is cited as the number one reason that people choose not to go back to a particular church. In the name of righteous indignation, these so-called spiritual people have ruined the reputation of many individuals. And I call these people spiritual snobs because that's what they are. With their tongues, they use deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. The human tongue is indeed a vicious tool. It is a terrible tool for the world to see in our churches. Verse 14 says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, how many of you are like me and would say that you don't really have a problem with cursing? You know, I can honestly say that I do not use curse words in my everyday speech. They are not even part of my vocabulary. I just never got into the habit of using curse words. And so when you get out of the habit, or don't get into the habit. It's kind of like smoking or anything else. It's not hard to break a habit if you don't ever get started. However, I cannot say that on very rare occasions that a curse word will not at least come to my mind. I just don't allow it to come out of my lips, okay? But Paul is saying that's not good enough. And then he finishes his sentence with the word bitterness. So not only are our words full of cursing, they are also full of bitterness. Oh my. Now Paul's getting a little closer to the mark here, right? How many of you could say that you don't speak words that would be considered bitter by God? I don't think there'd be very many of us that want to raise our hands on that one. When people do you an injustice, are your words all sweet and full of honey, or are they bitter? How about the words that you're thinking at that moment, but don't say? I might be able to control them, not let them come out of my mouth, but how sweet are those words that are running through your mind at the time that that's done? You know, Jesus warns us that we will have to give an account of every idle word that we speak. And if we are consistent in the application of the Sermon on the Mount, it will include the words that we think as well. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37 says, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, for by thy words thou shalt be condemned." All right, so now let's consider the true implication of the Lord's words here. The average articulate person uses thousands of words every day. The daily words would comprise a fair-sized book. And when you add up all the books that are created in a person's lifetime, you could probably fill a good college library with all of the words that you have spoken. Now, each of those words represents the thoughts of the speaker in his own words, and every word is open to the inspection and judgment of God. Now, when I'm writing a lesson, those words go through several edits and rewrites until I get the message clear. It says what I want it to say, right? Now, most of us have gotten old enough to have put our foot in our mouths on a few occasions. So we do the same kind of thing with our thoughts before we speak them out loud, at least sometimes. We edit them or we rewrite them so that when they come out, they're not quite as obvious that we're an ignorant fool as they were when we thought them before we let them go, right? Now, when the day of judgment comes, God is going to judge your words, and He will look at all of them before the edits, before the rewrites. He will look at your heart for the true meaning, and He will look at the actual words that you used. Now, Paul is simply pointing out that our words will form an important part of God's indictment against each of us. He is telling us that we are guilty before God because of the wicked things that we say. Now, I'm just going to stop here and just make sure everybody understands where we're at in the lesson. This is Paul's indictment of the human race. This is him saying, you are guilty before God, therefore you need a Savior. Once you have been saved, we have a totally different judgment we're going to go to. Well, do I believe that a Christian will have his every word brought before him and held for an account? Absolutely. But do I think that we will be judged in terms of going to hell or not based on our words? No. That's already been decided. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that got taken care of. What we're talking about here is every man needs a Savior, and he is condemned before God by his words that he says and in the things that he does as well. Everybody understand that? Everybody clear about that, okay? All right. Then the next thing we're going to talk about is man's wicked ways. We're going to talk about what man does. So not only is it what we say that exposes us to God's judgment, it is also what we do. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. So now the very first thing on the list of things that man does that exposes him to God's judgment is murder. Now it is significant that the first sin outside of the Garden of Eden that is recorded in the Bible was murder. Sin leaped full grown into the human experience. Man's first sin separated him from God. Man's second sin separated man from man. Cain's religion was too refined to slay a lamb, but it was not too refined to slay Abel. Now, you might want to say that today we live in a civilized society, right? And that murder is not a real problem in our world and in our country. So I decided to go do a little Googling on the internet, those computers that cause so many problems and so forth. And I found FBI statistics for violent crimes in the year 2012, which are the latest statistics that are out there. And they tell us that in the year 2012, 14,827 murders were committed. That's a total of about 40.7 murders every single day that occur in our country. And that just doesn't sound too civilized to me. Does it sound civilized to you? And then, if you add the number of abortions that are performed in our country, which are estimated at 1.04 million abortions for the year 2012, that means that we as a country average 2,897 murders every single day. God says that we are savages before Him, and He is right. God's indictment is not exaggerated. It's not outdated. It's not something from the Old Testament that we don't have to worry about. We are a country that stands criminally guilty of murder before God. And it really is easy to say that, Keith, you know, I have never done anything like that. So why are you saying that this is God's indictment of every person? I bet you haven't committed a murder, have you?
No.
Did you ever go out and commit a murder?
Not yet.
You haven't been hauled off yet? No. I mean, they just haven't caught you yet, right?
No.
Haven't committed any murders. All right. So why is Paul saying that everybody is guilty of murder? Yeah. Jesus provides us with the answer to that question, for the human heart is heir to every imaginable crime. Matthew 5, 21 through 22 comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or that you're a worthless fool, that shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount traces adultery to the lustful look and murder to the angry thought. Now tell me that you've never had an angry thought. The truth of God's message to us today is that where the root of evil exists. And it is only God's restraining grace that prevents the full harvest of His judgment of the fruit of that evil. So now the next characteristic of man's wicked ways that God points to is that of misery. He said where murder is a characteristic, and now He's going to say misery is a characteristic of our wicked ways. Verses 16 and 17 say, "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known." First part of this says, what? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now, at the Nuremberg trials, which occurred at the end of World War II, the people of the world united and said that never again would they allow the same kind of cruel, heartless, and vicious acts that were carried out by the Nazis against human beings. But now, what's been the result of that united thought? In the years immediately following World War II, Joseph Stalin perpetrated much of the same kind of cruel, heartless, and vicious acts against Jews and other peoples. Today, the People's Republic of China operates the most extensive and merciless slave labor system the world has ever seen. Families are broken up, children are taught to spy on parents, all to perpetuate the slave camps which supply the forced labor create monuments to tyranny on a scale that has not been seen since the pyramids of Egypt were built. China also produces 8,000 tons of opium every year and the majority of that opium is sold in the United States. There are communist agencies operating in the United States, vast dope trade organizations within the U.S., with the express purpose of creating as many addicts as possible. These atrocities and many others are occurring while the world stands by and watches. Destruction and misery are in our ways. And then Paul says, and the way of peace have they not known. It is estimated that during World War II, 32 million people were killed on the battlefield. 32 million people were killed on the battlefield. 25 million died in bombing raids, and another 25 million more were killed in concentration camps. And more than 29 million were wounded or mutilated. These kinds of numbers are just hard for us to fathom, hard for us to imagine, so we kind of put them aside and say, you know, that really didn't happen. Yet even these numbers pale in comparison to the loss of life that would occur if an all-out war were to break out today. Can you imagine if nuclear bombs started flying on both sides? Now, nearly 2,000 years ago, there came to this world one whose name was the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." So at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels chanted across the hills of Judah, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But the world united at Calvary to crucify this Prince of Peace. And as a result, we will know nothing but wars and rumors of war until he returns. Matthew 24:6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So now, in the meantime, man's misery is not only something to be endured, but is something for which man is criminally liable for at the throne of God. We're guilty of murder. We're guilty of creating destruction and misery. Now, the third characteristic of man's wicked ways that God points to is that of mutiny. Verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I don't know about you, but God, whose very presence should inspire men with fear of wrongdoing, is completely ignored by men. Men treat God as if he does not exist. When the Soviet Union was in power, they convinced the United Nations to remove all references to God in their assemblies. Yet this same United Nations still proudly displays a statue of Zeus in its main lobby. God and references to Jesus Christ are under constant attack in our own country today. God and Jesus have been banned from our schools, from our government meetings, from our cemeteries. They're actually trying to remove crosses from the cemeteries. From our monuments and from the public places. U.S. military establishments can pass out the Quran at will, but are prohibited from providing the Bible. Prisoners at Guantanamo Bay are freely allowed to follow their religion, but our own soldiers are prevented from making any references to Jesus or having displays of the cross in their worship services or chapels. They are even prevented from simply reading the Bible in a public place. In our world today, atheism is on the march and becoming much bolder every single day. We have mutinied against God. And we come to the culpability of human sin. We've talked about the criminality of human sin. Now we're going to talk about the culpability of human sin. And Paul closes out his indictment of man's sin before God by hammering home man's blame for his condition and God's sentence of guilt. Now to do this, he brings to bear the law of God. And he starts by saying that man's condition is helpless. Now, it's important that we understand that we really are helpless. I said this earlier. We really are helpless to do anything about our condition. Romans 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it shall to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God's law exposes man's conduct. Man is convicted by his violation of God's law. Man cannot attain righteousness by the Mosaic law. You know, it is if man, when he realized that he can't be perfect, in desperation, grabbed out there for the law as a proverbial straw when he was drowning. Say, man, if I can just grab hold of this law and I can try to obey all of this law here and I can be good enough for God and that'll save me. However, the law will not lift man up. Actually, it does the opposite. To hold on to the law is like a man who jumps out of an airplane and instead of taking a parachute, he takes along a sack of cement. The law will pull him down. It condemns man. It is the revealer of man's sin. It is a ministration of death. In verses 10 through 18 of this chapter, Paul has referred to 14 separate statements from the Old Testament on the subject of human sin. The person who has seen himself in this picture will certainly have no defense that he can raise before a holy God. His mouth is stopped. He will take the place of a moral and spiritual leper before God. He will place his hand over his mouth and declare himself as unclean before God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And a post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Like the publican, when the man stands before God on Judgment Day, we are going to cry out, "God, be merciful to me." Luke 18:13 says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So now, for those who take the position of acknowledging their sin and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior before they die, God's mercy will be extended to them. But to those that want to argue with God about how good they have been and that their good works outweigh their bad works, no mercy is going to be extended at all. Revelation 20:11-15 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If there is any thought in your mind that when Judgment Day comes, you will stand before the Almighty God and proclaim your innocence, Paul says, not a chance, no way, Jose, it ain't going to happen. You will be flat on your face begging for mercy, and you will find none. If you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will find no mercy at all from Jesus Christ as your judge. Paul goes on to say that man is not only convicted by God's law, but he is condemned as well. He says, and all the world may become guilty before God. So now, think about this. Right here in this phrase is the key to what makes Christianity, God's true plan for salvation, so much better, so much more practical, and so much simpler than all of the religions that rely on the scales of right and wrong. When your religion demands that you do more good than bad, you must always be asking yourself, have I done enough? And the problem is that you're not going to know the answer to that question until you stand before the judgment of whatever God that you believe in. You must ask yourself, how many right things does it take to outweigh a really bad thing? Is there ever a way to earn enough good things to overcome a violent crime, such as a rape or an armed robbery or even a murder? Or do you just say, well, once I've committed one of those, I'm just lost. There's just nothing I can ever do. Is there anything that a person can do that overcomes these things in a religion that says that the good a person does must outweigh the bad things that a person does? And who gets to decide what is enough? The Muslim faith teaches that no matter how much good and bad that you do, their God can always say that's not enough. He is capricious in his judgment. The person never knows if he will be accepted into heaven until he stands before his God. Now notice I said his God, not our God. This is one of the reasons that the people can be convinced to do such horrible things in the name of Islam. For supposedly one sure way to enter heaven is to commit an act of destruction in a jihad. People are convinced that if they commit this act, they will not only for themselves, but for their families, will be taken care of. God presents a much different scenario for man. We do not have to wait until we die to find out where we stand in the judgment. We can know right now. Paul says that there are none righteous, no, not one. Then he says in this verse that through God's law that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This means every mouth, not some mouths, but every mouth shall be stopped from protesting their innocence. For by the law, all the world, not just some select group of do-gooders, but everyone, all the world becomes guilty before God, and therefore they need a Savior. You know today that you need a Savior. You do not have to wait until you stand before God to find out that you need a Savior. You are guilty before God. You need a Savior today. You know this now, not when you stand before Christ on that judgment day. You know this now, and your opportunity to do something about it is now. John tells us in chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you fail to accept Jesus as your Savior, the verdict that you will hear from Christ at the great white throne judgment will be that you rejected Christ, that none of your good works are good enough, that they are as filthy rags before a holy God, and that you are condemned to spend an eternity in the fires of hell. Paul even declares that man's case is not only helpless, but he is hopeless. Romans 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is a vain belief in any religion that says you should hang on to hope that somehow, even still, that your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds. And maybe somehow you'll be able to do something that God will judge as acceptable to him. If you believe this, then you are condemned already, and it is God's law that has condemned you. The Mosaic law was never intended by God to be a means of salvation. Instead, it is meant to reveal our sin and our need for a Savior. The law never has and never will save you. It will condemn every person that stands before God. The best, the most sincere, and the most strenuous attempts to please God by keeping His law is going to fail. It cannot be done. Truly, man is not only helpless in his condition, but he is hopeless in his case before a holy God. Yet all is not lost. The wonderful good news of the gospel is that if man is to be saved, then God must save him. And that is the topic of our lesson next week, God's free salvation. God loves you, and His most sincere desire is that you join Him in heaven for all of eternity. If you are willing to accept His free gift of salvation, then you can indeed do just that. Amen? Amen. Amen.